Thank you, Lois May. I wish I could fall down and bruise my side up and play like that. She fell after church last week, going into her house and bruised her shoulder and arm and all that. And be able to play like that, I need to find out how I could fall down and play like that. Boy, beautiful. Take your Bible, please, and open it to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning study entitled The End of the Church Age. Remember that we're in the parenthetical section of the book of Romans. Paul spends 8 chapters giving us doctrine, and then he always switches from doctrine to duty. Doctrine to duty. You can't practice what you don't know. So he tells us what we need to know in his writings. Then he tells us what to do with what we know. But the Lord gives him a parenthesis to insert between chapters 8 and chapter 12, the duty section. And so chapter 9 gives us a discussion of Israel's election. In chapter 10, he talks about Israel's rejection. And then he's going to talk about, in chapter 11, as we're looking at it again this morning, Israel's reception. And last week, we talked about the fact that chapter 11 answers the question, is God done with the Jew? Is he done with Israel altogether? I mentioned, as a result of that question being answered, that the rejection of Israel is not permanent, it's temporary. And in fact, there are some Jews who do get saved in the church age. They're a remnant of that group of Jews who, before the Messiah came, they're a remnant, but God's temporary situation with them is not permanent. It is going to be overturned, and eventually he will be dealing with them again. Now, let me give you a quick outline of the chapter. In verses 1 through 10, Paul says there is a present election. In other words, there are presently, during the church age, Jews who are and will get saved. And he uses himself as an illustration. And he also uses Elijah as an illustration of that. And then in verses 11 to 24, he talks about there will be a future reception. God will receive the Jews to himself again. And then in chapter 11 verses 25 to 32, he's going to say there'll be a final salvation for those who place their faith and trust in Christ as Jews. Now, with that in mind, I want us this morning to focus on the idea, the fact that there will be a final salvation for every Jew that receives Christ as their Savior. Now, to get the context, let's begin reading in verse 11 of Romans 11, and we'll read rapidly down through verse 22. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And that word fall has a connotation of never to be able to be brought back. God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Mentioned the fact that because of the Jews being put on the shelf, God deals with the Gentile right now, and hey, that's us. That's us. So as a result of God putting Israel on the shelf, he is offering salvation to us also. So that's what he's talking about. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. As a result, they'll see what we have and hope that we hope they'll see what we have and want it. Now, if the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world, that's the Gentiles, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? When they get back in God working with them, it's going to be beautiful. For I speak unto you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that's the Jews, and might save some of them. I'm doing everything I can to bring them to salvation. For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, that's the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Even though it looks like God is done with the Jew, one day he's going to take them off the shelf and he'll bring them right back where he promised he would. For If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root, that's of Abraham, and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. He's just using illustration of trees and all, you know, agricultural illustrations, saying, look, if some of the branches of the olive tree, which is Israel, be broken off, and you being a wild olive tree be grafted in, that's us, then hey, guess what? We're part of the family too. That's the whole deal. Now, he says, verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of the unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Don't say, well, you know, we're not part of that group that got kicked out, you know, put on the shelf. Don't do that. Hey, be glad that God has saved you, and don't boast about it. The only thing we have, Paul says elsewhere, to glory in is in the cross of Jesus. Okay? For if God spared not the natural branches, that's the Jews, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, Gentiles, goodness, and if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. Now, what he's saying is, the Gentiles who were grafted in, will fail God just like the Jews did. Ultimately, and we're going to talk about that this morning, they will fail, we will fail God just like the Jews did, and God will, when that occurs, God will do the very same thing with the church that he did with Israel. He'll set the church aside. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, remember our timeline. You have Adam to Abraham is 2,000 years. Abraham to Jesus is 2,000 years. And from Jesus to right now is 2,000 years. So the earth's about 6,000 years old, created with the appearance of age, and the universe as well. Now, when the church age ends, it ends with something we call the rapture. Now, the word rapture is not a Bible word per se, but that doesn't mean anything. It's just a great word that men have coined to describe how we're going to feel when we see Jesus. Rapture means to be thrilled, excited, overjoyed. And we sing that song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. We're going to be thrilled to see Jesus when he comes for us and gets us out of here. And so that's what the word rapture means. Now, it just describes an event that will end the church age. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. See, God took the Jew when they rejected the Messiah and put him on the shelf and inserted into that timeline a wedge called the church age. The church age is divided into seven parts, and we're at the end of the seventh part. When the church age ends, the wedge will be removed, the timeline will slap back together, and God will take Israel off the shelf and begin to deal with her again. In fact, let's look at that very quickly. Keep your finger in Romans 11. Go back to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're not going to, let not your heart be troubled. We're not going to go through every verse of those two chapters. We're going to look at a couple of points, okay? Revelation chapter 1. Remember, the book of the Revelation is one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand. Very simple, very easy to understand. All you have to do is have the key that unlocks the door. And the key that unlocks the door to the book of the Revelation is verse 19 of chapter 1, where John is instructed by Jesus to write three things. Write, number one, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, number two, and the things which shall be after hereafter. Now, John has just finished writing a fabulous written account of his vision of the resurrected Christ. The aged apostle in exile on the Isle of Patmos sees Jesus in his glorified beauty, and he writes this fabulous description, as best a human can do, of what he saw. I would love to see a lifelike portrait of Jesus painted like what John saw. We don't see those. We see a guy with a Roman nose and blonde hair and blue eyes and all that in most of our pictures of Jesus. But, you know, we don't see him like John saw him. So John writes it out, and he paints that mental picture for us, and that's the things which thou hast seen. Chapter 1. Then he says, write the things, number 2, which are. Present tense. That's chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 give us 7 letters to 7 churches of Asia Minor, which picture 7 periods of church history. We have the letter to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and that covers the church era from Pentecost until about 160 AD. We call that the era of the Apostolic Age. Then the letter to the church in Smyrna, verse 8 of chapter 2 through verse 11, that covers the period from about 160 AD to 312 AD, the era of martyrdom. Then we have the letter to the church in Pergamos, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, covers about 313 AD to 600 AD, and that's what we call the era of the rise of the papacy, meaning the rise of Romanism. You see, when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, got converted, or whatever you want to say happened to Constantine, he declared the official religion of the Roman Empire to be Christianity, and I'm going to put that in quotes, okay? Now, up until that time, Rome was the most pagan nation you've ever seen. Unbelievably pagan. And what they did was, is they Christianized paganism. In other words, they've been worshiping Neptune, for example. They said, we're not going to call him Neptune anymore. We're going to call him Simon Peter. And they go right on worshiping the same exact graven images as they did before, just call him something different. At that point, Bible Christianity, New Testament Christianity, went underground, and was not permitted to exist. Sorry, I've got allergies and there's something in my eye, and I'm sorry about that. Hopefully get rid of it. Bible Christianity went underground and was not permitted to exist if found, that means just to live, until, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years later. And so we have the rise of the papacy, meaning we have the rise of Romanism. And that's from 313 AD to 600 AD. Then he writes the letter to, by the way, those people that went underground, we would now call by their beliefs and their practices, we would say that they were Baptists. Why? Because they were Baptistic in their beliefs about salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. They believed in baptism by immersion for believers only and certain other things of that nature. So the fourth letter is to church in Thyatira. That's in chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Covers from about 606 to 1520. We call that the era of the apostate church. Then the letter to the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, covers from about 1500 AD to 1750. This is the era we call of the Reformation. And then the great era of church history, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, the letter to the city of brotherly love, covering from about 1750 to around 1950. Now, the doors to these different churches open and shut, you know, on each other. There's not one that slams shut and the next one opens up. They kind of, one begins to shut as the other begins to open. And so from 1750 to 1950, the era of church history is that of great missionary advancement, great evangelistic advancement, more people saved and great mission work done, and fabulous from about 1750 to 1950. Now, the last letter, the seventh letter, is in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, the era of the Laodicean church from about 1950 until the rapture, the end of the church age. This is the age of lukewarmness. This is the era in which Christianity becomes Can I say carnalized? Not caramelized, but carnalized. Y'all know what caramelization is? I went to the restaurant the other day and said, I want my hamburger steak with caramelized onions. They brought out sauteed onions. I don't want sauteed onions. I want caramelized onions. And I finally had to say, send them back. And I said, I want them black. Black. Because when you cook onions until they get black, they give off a very special flavor. And it's really good with a hamburger patty. And gravy and mushrooms, and I'm not supposed to eat the gravy. But anyway, so I want caramelized onions. But not caramelization of the church, carnalized. Okay, let's just say it this way. Now I'm making you hungry. Flesh, I don't know how to say it any other way. The making the church like the culture instead of the culture being made like the church. From 1750 to 1950, the church changed the culture instead of the culture changing the church. You would not be living in a free nation had it not been for Christianity changing the culture from 1750 to now. The great era of America, the great era of the world, has been from about 1750 to 1950. The great inventions, the great discoveries, the medical advancement, all of the incredible things that we take for granted, like air conditioning. And these days we're grateful for that, right? All of the great inventions that we have all happened during the Philadelphian era of church history, because the church changed the culture. But now in the Laodicean era, from 1950 till about, you know, now, well, all the way to the end of the church age, the culture is changing the church. And it's getting to where you can't tell the two apart. Not only in the church house, but in our daily lives. It's just unbelievable how, not on fire and not ice cold, but just kind of how meh, lukewarm God views Christianity. It just, you know, I used to think that, let me say it this way. I used to think that this lukewarm thing was, you know, just kind of tepid. I really think when I got to thinking about this not long ago, I got to think, have you ever had a child that went astray? You raised them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they rebelled against that, and they went and did their own thing and just made a shambles of their life. And if you haven't, you can imagine how heartbreaking that is for a Christian parent to look at the way that their child is living. And if you're not careful, it can make you so full of sorrow that you become ill. I was watching on my computer some years ago. I was watching a very famous church on the internet, on television, on the internet, and watching their music special, and I just watched it, and I just thought, you know, I can't stand it. I had to stop it. I just couldn't stand it. And I went back and found a video recording of when I was in the orchestra at First Baptist Dallas, and we were doing a piece from Handel called Worthy is the Lamb That Was Slain. And it starts out with, I play a tuba, and starts out with a big D, you know, boom, worthy is. And I just sat there and watched it, started to cry. And I called Leroy Tills, was our music guy for many years. He's still alive. He's sick. And I called, his wife answered. She was still alive. I was just crying. And she's from Texas. And she says, oh, honey, what's wrong? And I told her, and I said, I just look at the difference, and you see what we've lost. What we've lost. When a parent looks at a child that's going astray. I was nearly sick. And she said, well, that's just the Holy Spirit feeling that way too. I think when God looks at our mediocre lives spiritually, he looks at our mediocre churches spiritually, when he looks at our lackluster Bible reading and our lackluster, if any, prayer time, I think it just breaks his heart. Breaks his heart. The Laodicean era is the era of lukewarmness. We will abandon God just like Israel did. And God will put us in heaven with him. Take us away at what's called the rapture. Now, how do we know that? Look at verse 19, chapter 1 again. The third thing he writes are the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter. Two words in the original language, meta tauta. Meta tauta. So I read chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to the seven churches, the things which are. Then I get to chapter 4, verse 1, and in English it's translated after this. Same two words, hereafter, translated hereafter, chapter 1, verse 19, meta tauta. So I know that the things which are after the things of the churches occur from chapter 4, verse 1 and forward. Well, what happens? I looked, John says, behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, got my attention, saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be meta tauta, hereafter. A second indication that this is exactly what Jesus is instructing John to write in chapter 1, verse 19. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Wouldn't it be great if every church member was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? Fabulous. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one, that's God the Father, sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon, and he describes the Lord God as he sits on his throne. And then we get down to verse, on the next page, sorry, get down to verse 8, and we're there, and we're singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I'm sorry, that's the living creatures, the four beasts. And then in verse 10, the 24 elders, that's the believers of the church age, we fall down before him that sat upon the throne, worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast our crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Go back to that verse 2. Actually, verse 1. A door was opened in heaven, and the first voice I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me. Door opened in heaven. When the rapture occurs, when the Lord calls us out, Paul says in his letter later, he says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll be glorified as their bodies and reunited with their souls. And we who are alive and remain be caught up right behind, and we'll be made perfect as we go to be with in heaven, and we will be with Jesus forevermore. That's when the rapture occurs. The door opens, and we're gone. And we're gone. Now come back to Romans 11. With that in mind, let's look at verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. The Jew is on the shelf. The church age is wedged into the timeline. God takes the wedge out at the rapture, slaps the timeline back together, takes the Jew off the shelf, and if they will hear the gospel, they'll be grafted in again. Again. God's not through with the Jew. Now, all of that brings us to verse 25. Well, read verse 24. For if thou wert cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted in unto their own olive tree? And they will be. For, now verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, what's the mystery? The mystery that God will deal with Israel again. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, verse 25. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness of the Jew is in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, that word fullness is talking about the fact that the number of Gentiles that God knows are going to get saved are going to all get saved. And when the last Gentile gets saved that God knows is going to get saved, does so, God will end the church age. Do you want to know when the rapture will occur? When the last Gentile soul that God already knows is going to get saved, gets saved. Now, if you want Jesus to get here soon, you want him to get here soon, start leading people to Jesus. If you're sick and tired of being sick and tired of what's going on in the world, lead a bunch of folks to Jesus, because you don't know and I don't know that that person that you win to Jesus tomorrow might be the last one. See, God knows who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved. He doesn't make certain people to get saved and make certain people to not be saved. He just knows who's going to do it. And he knows the last person that will do it. And when the last person does receive Jesus as their Savior, that's it, we're done. That's it, we're done. And as soon as that happens, it's gone. The door opens and we're gone. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Those Israelis that are alive, Jews that are alive at that time, they will have the opportunity to be saved. He says, as it is written. Now that's a reference to Psalm 14, verse 7, Isaiah 59, verse 20. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, that's Jesus Christ, and shall turn away the ungodliness of Jacob, that's the Jew. The deliverer is Christ. And when he takes the church out, immediately God will take Israel off the shelf. Verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, those that have gotten saved in spite of, you know, being Jews and most of them being blind, they are beloved for the Father's sake. In other words, there are some Jews that do get saved. They're part of those who have elected to get saved, but not very many. But when the church is gone, God is going to take them off the shelf, take the blindness off of their eyes, and show them that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah, and just like you and I, they will be given the opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior by God's grace through faith in him, plus nothing. Not all of them will do it. That's sad. But they will be given the opportunity just like everybody else. God is not so calloused that he would say, well, I'm done with them, and they can just go to hell. He's willing that none should perish. Willing that none should perish. He will not, verse 29, change his mind, notice, about these things. For this is my covenant for them, verse 27, when I shall take away their sins, and as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching of the election, those that do get saved during the church age, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means God will not change his mind about his promises to Abraham and then not fulfill them. God will keep his promises to Israel independent of everything else, because God is a God of honor and truth. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, the Jews, unbelief, even so have these, the Jews, also now not believed, that through your mercy, having received Christ, they also may obtain mercy. He says, now listen. I mentioned this before. The Jews were proud of their being chosen by God. And when they see God set them on the shelf and use someone else, the idea is that God will use that to provoke them, to cause them to say, now wait a minute. I thought God was on our side. How come he's dealing with them? We want what they have. Now, folks, there's a very practical lesson for us I mentioned last week in that right there. When the lost look at our lives, they hear how we talk, they look at how we live, they see our walk with Christ, they ought to see something that they don't have. Not something you can buy, not something that you can wear, not a car you can drive or a house you can live in, or some kind of jewelry you can wear. They ought to see in our lives and hear in our talk something that they do not have, and that is the light, capital L, of God. And when they see in us, and they hear in us, and they observe in us the life that they do not have, it ought to make them want what we have. But if all we offer them is a sanitized version of what they've already got, why do I want that? Why would I want a cleaned up version of what I already have? Why would I want to have the same kind of music that I listen to with different words, Christianized words? Why would I want to have, go to a church service and have the music service look like something I'd see in a nightclub or a dance hall or a concert hall? Why would I want to hear and see the same kind of racial hatred and other kinds of hatred that I see myself having, except I'm using the Bible to support it? You know, there's people that take the Bible and use it to support racism and hatred of other people. Some of the most meanest, full of hate people you've ever seen are people who use the Bible to support their hatred. Shouldn't. I mean, you got Reverend thus and so up there on the you've seen these, right? Full of hate. God's not the author of that. Y'all hear me? God's not the author of that. I don't care how many degrees you have or how many reverends you got in front of your name. God's not the author of that garbage. When the lost see us and they hear us, and they watch us live our lives. Because see, they can't look in our hearts. The only way they can see Jesus is as he changes us from the inside out. While passing through this world of sin, and that's what it is. And others, your life, B.B. McKinney wrote, shall view, be clean and pure on the outside and within. Let, it's a choice, others see Jesus in you. Your life is a book before their eyes, they're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Let others see Jesus in you. You are the best Christian somebody knows. That ought to scare us out of our minds. You are the best Christian somebody knows. And the Jews, having been put on the shelf, and now watching God deal with the Gentiles, the whole idea is that they might see that they have lost what they had and beg God for it again. Songwriter wrote, I can still remember the wonderful feeling back, Lord, when I first got to know you. It seemed the world was mine. I had joy, I had springtime, but that's all just a memory anymore. It seems I have forgotten the most important thing. But I don't want that shallow, calloused feeling anymore. Oh Lord, bring back the way it was before. Bring back the new again. I want to see you again. Bring back the way it was when we began. How did I miss the road? And when did I lose the glow? And where did the glory go? Oh God, bring back the new again. That will be the cry of Israel. We want to see you again. And that ought to be our cry in our life today. Now, verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God is so merciful. He has mercy. He lets us be part of his family. He has mercy on them. He's not going to give up on them. And then the Apostle Paul, as a result of thinking about all the wonderful things that God has just inspired him to write, he just breaks out into a song of praise and adoration. We call it a doxology. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And we who have been saved in the church age echo the great cry of the heart of the Apostle Paul here in this hymn of praise to the Lord, this doxology. We echo the words of Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glory of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. I wish I had a thousand tongues so I could sing, and it wouldn't be enough." It wouldn't be enough. When we think back on what God has done, and we look forward to what he's going to do for us in the future, when that door opens, we with Paul say in verse, like he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." With every head bowed and every eye closed,